This is a series of talks on the Church of Jesus Christ. We're trying to discover the beautiful ideal of the Church, which is given us in the Bible, as opposed to the rather pathetic approximation to it, which we see today in the contemporary world. So far, we have thought about the Church's origin, how it began, the Church's nature, what it is, and we have also considered the three chief functions of the Church's members, towards God in worship, towards each other in fellowship, and towards the world in witness. Today we come to the sixth subject, which is the tribulation of the Church. That is to say, the suffering which the Church is to expect at the hands of the world. Now this subject follows the last subject quite naturally, because relations between the Church and the world, the Christian Church and the non-Christian world, are reciprocal. The Church bears witness to the world, but the world persecutes the Church. This at least is the ideal situation, as I think we shall discover from the New Testament. Let me then bring you today the teaching of Jesus Christ on this subject of the tribulation of the Church, as it is given us in the Sermon on the Mount. St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and I'm going to read to you verses 10 to 12. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I think we can learn from these important verses three truths about the persecution of the Christian Church, three or four. And the first is this, its inevitability. The consistent teaching of Christ and of his apostles is that persecution is the inevitable lot of the people of God. This is abundantly plain from the context from which my text comes. Because my text is the last of the eight Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, together with our Lord's comment on it. And these Beatitudes don't paint the portrait of some Christians. They paint the portrait of all the disciples of Jesus. The Beatitudes set forth the Master's ideal for his servants. They describe what sort of people Christ expects his followers to be. All of us are to be poor in spirit, that is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy and our need to be enriched by him. All of us are to be poor in spirit and pure in heart. All of us are to mourn over our sins and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. All of us are to be meek and merciful and peacemakers. And then comes the eighth and the last beatitude, verse 10. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is not a description of some Christians. This is a description of all. The verb persecuted is a perfect passive participle, and it therefore indicates a settled condition. Jesus Christ expected his followers not only to be humble and pure and meek and merciful, but he expected them to be persecuted as well. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is to be as much one of the general characteristics of the followers of Jesus as humility or holiness or love. It seems to me remarkable that this beatitude immediately follows the one about peacemakers. A persecuted peacemaker may sound a contradiction in terms, but it's true to experience. The Christian is called, of course, so far as depends on him, to live at peace with all men, to make peace, to spread peace. But not all men are willing to live at peace with us. Was not Jesus Christ himself the greatest of all peacemakers? Did he not make peace by the blood of his cross? Is he not called in the scripture the Prince of Peace? Yet he was hated by his enemies and hounded to his death. Christian people will often find the same thing. They will often have to echo the words of the psalmist, "I am for peace," but they are for war. Notice too that Jesus Christ adds in verse 12, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." It's very striking indeed. I wonder if you've ever noticed this, that Jesus likened his disciples to God's prophets. I say it's very striking because if the disciples of Jesus are on a par with the prophets of God, then of course Jesus Christ is on a par with God. This parallel that he drew indicates that he understood himself to be on a par with God and his disciples on a par with the prophets of God. Now, one of the similarities between the disciples of Jesus and the Old Testament prophets of God is in this matter of persecution. The prophets, if you read the Old Testament, you'll remember, were righteous men who preached righteousness. They were men of God. They were men of peace. But they were unmercifully persecuted. Think of David persecuted by Saul. Think of Elijah persecuted by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Think of poor Jeremiah. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. The prophets were persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus said that his own disciples must expect to suffer the same treatment. Would that the church today would realize that the whole New Testament underlines this theme of the inevitability of persecution. Listen to Jesus. "In the world you shall have tribulation," John 16:33. Listen to Paul on his first missionary journey. "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God," Acts 14:22. Again, "It has been given unto you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been given to you. It's one of the privileges of the Christian to be not only a believer, but a sufferer, Philippians 1:29. Again, all, notice that, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. Or we turn from Paul to Peter. "If you do right and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this has God's approval, because it is to this that you have been called." In other words, the enduring of undeserved suffering is part of the Christian calling, 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. Again, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes on you to prove you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It isn't strange, it's to be expected. 1 Peter 4:12. And the final bit of evidence in the New Testament is that God's redeemed people in heaven, that great company which no man can number, are described in Revelation chapter 7 as those who have come out of the great tribulation. For their experience on earth is described as the great tribulation. Now, you know, this emphasis upon the inevitability of persecution and suffering has been recognized by many writers since the New Testament. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for instance, the Lutheran pastor executed by direct orders of Himmler in the Flossenbürg concentration camp in April 1945, wrote, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master." Luther, he goes on, reckons suffering among the marks of the true church, and one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the Church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. That's Bonhoeffer. Pastor Niemöller said that if a church is not a persecuted church, it ought to ask itself whether it is a church at all. Well, I spent a long time on that first point, but it's very important with regard to the persecution of Christian people. Jesus taught its inevitability. Now, secondly, and much more briefly, let's turn from the inevitability of persecution to the character of persecution. Granted that persecution is inevitable, what forms is it likely to take? If you look again at Matthew 5:11, you'll see that three expressions are used. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, that's one, and persecute you, that's two, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, that's three. First, to revile somebody is to treat him with contempt. It is to be rude to him by your attitude or your words, and to insult him, especially with abusive language. And Christians must expect to be reviled. To persecute is normally in deeds, not words. Persecution is normally physical. And Paul lists his persecutions in 2 Corinthians 11. He was beaten with rods and with lashes. He was thrown into prison. He was stoned and left for dead. He was exposed to mob violence and the peril of lynching. That's to persecute. C is to speak all manner of evil against you falsely, or as the Greek means, lying. This is to spread false rumors about somebody, to damn somebody's reputation by the lies that you spread about him, and so to poison other people's minds against him. Now, let's make no mistake about it. In other parts of the world, apart from England, in which I'm speaking, in other parts of the world, there are many Christians who are suffering physically for their faith. Even as I'm speaking at this moment, there are Christians who are being kept in prison. There are others who are being tortured. There are others who are being brainwashed solely because they are followers of the Lord Jesus. In this country of England, there is little physical persecution at the moment, although nobody knows whether it may come even in our own lifetime. But Christians are certainly reviled, sometimes to their face, sometimes behind their back. We know what it is to be called narrow-minded, to be called bigoted, to be called puritanical and other rude epithets, and we know what it is to be cold-shouldered by society. And every sensitive Christian spirit shrinks from the sarcasm, the scorn, the social ostracism that we sometimes receive if we are uncompromising followers of Jesus of Nazareth. So far, we have considered the inevitability of persecution and the character of persecution or tribulation. Now, thirdly, its causes. Such persecution of the church by the world seems so groundless, so pointless. What are its causes? Well, please observe that Jesus says in the Beatitude in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, do you remember? For righteousness' sake. This Beatitude does not pronounce blessed those who are persecuted for any cause. Some people are persecuted because of their aggravating behavior. Some people are persecuted because of their unnecessary awkwardness. But this beatitude restricts the blessing of God to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we need to ask ourselves carefully, what is this righteousness for the sake of which Christian people are persecuted? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are two aspects of this righteousness for which Christians are persecuted, and I want to ask you to think carefully with me. The first reason is this, that righteousness is a free gift of God. Righteousness in the Bible often means not uprightness of character and conduct, but rightness in the sight of God. To be righteous in the Bible very often means to be right with God. And there's only one way of getting right with God, and that is through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no other way of getting right with God. We cannot possibly put ourselves right with God because we're sinners under the just judgment of God because of our sins. But Jesus Christ loved us and came after us and died for us on the cross to put us right with God. He bore our sin, our guilt, our judgment in His own body. And now He offers us righteousness, that is, a position of rightness with God as a free gift. Now listen to me. This is the gospel. This is the Christian good news. And the gospel of a free salvation for sinners is very offensive to self-righteous men and women. Why, of course it is. Of course it's offensive to the self-righteous. It tells the self-righteous that his righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. It tells him that if we trust in ourselves that we are righteous, we shall never submit to the righteousness of God. We see no need of a Christ to come and die for our sins if we imagine that we are righteous already by ourselves. To be told that we can do nothing to deserve acceptance before God, and that we must accept this forgiveness as a free gift, this strikes a bitter blow to our self-respect and our pride. And so I tell you that one of the reasons why Christians are persecuted is for righteousness' sake. That is, it is because of this gospel of a free salvation which we have embraced and which we seek to commend to others. And people hate it because it undermines their own righteousness. Then there is a second reason why we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and that is because righteousness in the Bible is a very high standard. Biblical righteousness is not only rightness with God, it is an absolute integrity of character and conduct. And Jesus said to his followers, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, you say to me, but why should we be persecuted for the sake of this righteousness? Well, the answer is very simple. It is because unrighteous people don't like righteous people. Let me try and explain it to you. When I meet a person evidently more righteous than I am, he makes me feel very uncomfortable because he shows me up. His righteousness exposes my unrighteousness as the light exposes the things of the dark. It pricks my conscience. It challenges me. I find myself not admiring his righteousness, but resenting it. I want to get rid of this nuisance, this irritant, which disturbs me and makes me feel so ashamed of myself. Don't you know those feelings? I certainly do, when in the presence of somebody more righteous than I. And so it is that the gospel of Christ wounds our pride, because it tells us that righteousness, a right relation with God, is a free gift, and it wounds our conscience, because it calls us to a righteousness far higher than we've ever aimed at, let alone ever attained. And therefore we persecute people who are righteous, people who've embraced such an embarrassing gospel. And our persecution of them is our way of trying to stifle our bad conscience. Now may I remind you that this is precisely what happened to Jesus Christ. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. His message of free forgiveness, condemned the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and they hated him for it. Moreover, his burning purity and love put them to shame. They not only hated him for these things, they were not satisfied until they'd got rid of him, until they'd killed him. And Jesus said it would be the same for us. He said we should be persecuted for righteousness' sake, just as he was. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love his own. But because you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's John 15, verses 18 to 20. Let's look, then, at the final days of the life of Jesus. Let's watch him for a moment or two. Do you see him attacked by bitter and argumentative questions of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem? Do you see him betrayed by one of the 12, by Kiss? You see him unjustly arrested and brought to trial, unjustly accused by false witnesses, unjustly sentenced to death, unjustly scourged, mocked, spat upon, unjustly executed to crucifixion. And don't you say, why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries. Yet they of these themselves displease and gainst him rise. Why? What is the cause of this unreasonable antagonism to Jesus Christ? And I must say that the unreasonable antagonism of the world to Christ is reflected in its unreasonable antagonism to the church. For instance, when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, dragging off Christians to imprisonment and death, Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's hostility to Christ spilled over in his hostility to the church, and it's just the same today. Whenever Christ and the church are identified, that is, whenever the church is not compromising, I mean, I know the church isn't persecuted much today because it's compromising, but when the church ceases to compromise, when the church and Christ are truly identified with one another, then the world's rejection of Christ is seen in the world's rejection of the church. When the church is not being persecuted, it has evidently parted company with Christ. But when the church is one with Christ, it inevitably suffers persecution. There's always something wrong when we don't suffer as Christians. The gospel of righteousness, a free salvation leading to holiness, is always offensive to men and women. And when the church preaches it, and when the church exhibits it, it always arises opposition. If the church is not persecuted, it's because either it's departed from the gospel, the offense of the gospel, or because it has declined from the high and the holy standards of Jesus. And that leads me, fourth and lastly, we've thought about the inevitability of persecution and its character and its causes, and fourthly, its compensations. Now, I know very well that the prospect of being persecuted for righteousness' sake is one from which we all naturally recoil. Nobody relishes persecution if he's a sensible and a balanced person. Nevertheless, Jesus told us to rejoice and to be exceeding glad, verse 12. Not because persecution in itself is something to be enjoyed. It's never anything but grievous in itself. But we are to rejoice because it brings rich and rare compensations. And the compensations promised to persecuted Christians are two. The first is present and the second future. first present. Persecuted Christians are blessed now. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, etc. The blessing of God is upon those who are persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're in the kingdom of God, or they wouldn't be persecuted. They're under his rule and care and protection. They enjoy his favor. He gives them peace. They're blessed now. And secondly, they're going to be rewarded hereafter. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now this, of course, does not mean that heaven is the prize which is given to the persecuted, because, of course, heaven is a free gift. Eternal life is a free gift. It simply means that suffering is always the path to glory. And if we're on the path of suffering, it means that we're on the path to glory. It was so for Christ, it is so for us. Suffering and glory belong together in the New Testament always. It's only if we suffer with him that we shall be glorified with him. And if we want to share his glory in the next world, we've got to share his suffering in this. So let me now conclude. The Sermon on the Mount, from which my text is taken, is a kind of manifesto. It sets out the program of Jesus the Messiah. Now you know something about political programs and manifestos. Most of them are composed with an eye on the electorate. Attractive, vote-catching offers are made. That if you vote for me, you'll get security and affluence and more money and bigger pensions, etc. And any demands for austerity are soft-pedaled and muted. If you read these political manifestos, they're all ointment with no flies, all sugar with no pill. Not always so, to be sure. Some great political leaders in history, in times of national crisis, have been honest enough and brave enough to present to the people of the nation the tough, unvarnished realities of the situation. Think of Garibaldi at the time of the freedom of Italy. I offer you hardship, hunger, rags, thirst, sleepless nights, footsores in the long marches, privations innumerable, he said, and victory in the noblest cause that ever called you. And when King George asked Winston Churchill to form a government on the resignation of Neville Chamberlain, Churchill's speech with which he commended his new government to Parliament, he went on in historic words, I would say to this house, as I said to those who have joined the government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And so it is with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not glamorize Christian discipleship. There is no soft-soaped stuff here. If there's somebody here who's listening to me who's not a Christian, don't imagine that the Christian life is all honey and jam. Oh, it's quite true. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers reconciliation to God. He offers fellowship with God and with the children of God. He offers the power of his indwelling spirit. He offers peace of conscience and heart and mind. Yes, all those things, but he also calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. That's what Christianity is. It's following Christ to the cross. Identification with the despised, unpopular Nazarene. And Jesus Christ warns us we're going to suffer. Who will come and follow him? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Saviour, we are thine.